I'm going to take you through a jet tour this morning. It's going to be hopefully not furious, but I want to start by asking a question. Why don't people read the Old Testament typically? And I want to ask, what are your responses to that? Why don't people typically read the Old Testament? People say it's boring. People, like said people, yes. What? Old Covenant. So sort of irrelevant or old or decrepit. What else? What? Huh? Watch it. Watch out. Yeah, watch out. Oh, well, watch out with the old kind of idea. Yeah, okay, sorry. Not politically correct. Definitely not on my part. What else? Why don't we read the Old Testament?
Scary.
Scary. Exactly. Yeah, because you just might get smote or toasted or something. Yeah. What else? What? The book of Leviticus. Right? Yeah, Robin. There's lots of characters that we don't know who they are. Lots of begats. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. What else? Yeah, you don't have to raise your hand. Just shout it out. Numbers. You don't like the book of Numbers? Is that the deal? Or is it just because you're kind of math-averse, you know, kind of thing? All right. Yeah, if you're not good at math, the book of Numbers is a hard one. What else? It's not applicable to us. Yeah. How about this one as well? That the New Testament seems to take a fairly hard line on the law, and so much of the Old Testament is so law-oriented, right? So there's lots of different reasons why we sort of stay away from the Old Testament. We migrate toward the New Testament, even though it's the smaller portion of this big book that we say is the Lord's revelation of himself to us with his breath on it, right? So what I want to do this morning is I want to take the Old Testament and make it relevant to you. Actually, I don't really need to make it relevant to you as much as I want to take the veil off of it so that it becomes relevant to you, because it's already relevant. And here's the idea. I want to help us to actively engage in the Old Testament by illuminating the bigger story and then the separate pieces that compose it. The idea here and the target is that we would be enriched by reading it. We would be rich by investing ourselves into the First Testament, the Old Testament. And so I'm going to take you through a jet tour of this. There's a lot of stuff that I'm going to cover this morning. Some of you are going to think, gosh, I came here to be inspired or encouraged, and I think that there's something for you in this, but this is by and large teaching that I'm doing this morning, because my aim is to inspire you but also to equip you so that you can go home and you can open up the Old Testament and have those words leap off the page and hear the voice of God, hear God revealing himself to you through the First Testament. All right, so that's where we're going with this today. But we're going to start by going to the book of John. And if you'll turn with me to John chapter 5, I'm going to read to you just a couple of short verses, verses 39 and 40. Jesus is in a contested conversation with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. And he says this to them. He says, "You search the scriptures," in verse 39, "you search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life." Now, he says at least four things to us in this that I think are important in terms of our running start. First, first, it's possible to read the Old Testament and completely miss the point, right? You and I can open up the Bible and completely miss the point. God, what are you revealing about yourself here? And how can we hear what you're revealing or know you by what you're revealing? Secondly, it says that Jesus is saying that you can expect the Bible to provide for you things that are intended to come only from God himself. So we can actually have a form of bibliolatry, that we worship the Bible rather than the God who the Bible reveals. And I think that it's kind of the difference between a map and a guide, having somebody to guide you. That the Bible is not intended to be a map, it's intended to be a guide. It's intended to introduce the Lord to us as our guide through life. Thirdly, the scriptures that they are reading, the Pharisees, that is the first covenant, they ultimately point to Jesus. And so if you and I are looking, you and I will find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, the Trinity. We will find him all over the Old Testament. Jesus is there. In fact, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, as the curse after the fall is coming, the Lord prophesies and says, but there's going to come a seed of woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. That this is going to be righted by one who comes, and that's Jesus. That was the initial prophecy of the coming of Christ. And the enemy has tried to snuff it out, tried to snuff out the babies in Bethlehem, tried to snuff out the kids. And anytime God is going to raise up a deliverer, the enemy is going to try to stop it. But you, if you're looking, you will see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed beautifully and consistently in the first covenant. And the last thing that I think is important to say here that's not just applicable to them, but that there can be internal resistance in all of us against Jesus taking his place, his rightful place in us. And I think there's all kinds of reasons for that. But Jesus extends his hand to us. He says, would you come to me? Would you surrender to me? Would you yield to me? Follow me, he says. And he says, as you do that, then this life comes into you more and more. But it's coming to him. He is the life. The scriptures reveal God himself. So here's the question that comes out of that for me. If they read it and missed it, how do we read it and get it? Right? If they read it and missed it, how do we read it and get it? And that largely has to do with understanding the larger story so that then we can locate the smaller stories within the spectrum of that larger story of God. And so if we're looking at the Old Testament, it's important to say that it's all a part of God's story and that God is the central character and that he is the hero of the story as well. It's not so much, even though there are all kinds of people that interlace all the stories of the Old Testament, God is the central figure of the Old Testament. Very important. And so if you're looking for him in that, if you're looking for him orchestrating and moving things and weaving things together, you will see him all over the place there. Now, the story of the Bible, you could say, and it's helpful to look at it this way, that you have three sort of levels. The highest level, the story arc, if you will, is the meta-narrative, or the whole universal plan of God worked out through creation. And we see that over and over again. The way that Doug Stewart, one of my Old Testament professors from seminary, who wrote a couple of very important books, actually, he's the Old Testament part of How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth and How to Read the Bible Book by Book. Gordon Fee, another prominent New Testament theologian, wrote the New Testament parts of these. I highly recommend these for all of you. Worth the money every day of the week. Very much so. But the way that Doug Stewart describes this whole thing is he says the basic plot of the biblical story, this is the overarching story arc, is that the Creator God has created a people for his name in his image, who, as his image bearers, were to be stewards over the earth that he created for their benefit. But an enemy entered the picture who persuaded the people to bear his image instead, and thus to become God's enemies. And the plot resolution is the long story of what we call the long story of redemption, how God rescues his people from the enemy's clutches, restores them back into his image, and finally will restore them in a new heaven and a new earth. That's the larger story arc, the meta-narrative of the Bible. Now, underneath that meta-narrative is, let's just say, is Israel's narrative. That's a smaller arc, and that's the Old Testament, the First Covenant. That is primarily Israel's story. That what I told you about that entire arc is that's Bible start to finish, right? But now we're talking about Israel's story that God redeems for himself, buys out of slavery a people for his name. And that's primarily what the Old Testament is concerned with. And then from there, then coming down another layer, then we have hundreds of other smaller stories with all kinds of different characters displaying all kinds of different things with regard to how God deals with people and his creation. Does that make sense? So larger story, smaller story, Old Testament, New Testament, and then the smaller stories within the Old Testament. Very important. Now, if we're going to understand the Old Testament well, it's important to understand the concept of covenant. A covenant is a contract between two entities. And in the Old Testament, there are between 6 and 8 major covenants that are being made, agreements that God is making with people. that he is saying, I'm promising to do certain things and behave a certain way, and you are promising to do things and behave a certain way. And those covenants go something like, well, you could say that God made a covenant with Adam, that God made a covenant with Noah. I'm never going to destroy the world again, with a flood. Another one was the covenant to Abraham. I'm going to bless you and make your seeds as, you're a great nation and that outnumber the seeds of the sand. Then you have the priestly covenant, and you have David's covenant. You're always going to have somebody on the throne. And then you have the new covenant, described especially profoundly in Jeremiah 31. But that new covenant, of which we're a part of, is one of the covenants that's listed in the Old Testament. But the primary covenant that we're dealing with within the Old Testament context is what we would call the Mosaic or Moses' covenant, the covenant that God made to the people of Israel through Moses. And that is a conditional covenant. All those other ones didn't have a condition. God just said, I'm going to do this gratis. David, you're always going to have somebody seated on the throne. Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation. That's not a conditional covenant. But the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. And it follows this, not stringent is not the right word, but a very certain kind of formula that covenants were made of, and it's called a suzerain vassal covenant. That is that when an overlord comes and takes over and conquers a people, instead of just destroying those people, what he does is makes a vassal state of those people. So you have the overlord and the vassal state, and the overlord promises certain kinds of protection and benefits from being under his reign, and the vassal state promises to their loyalty and those different kinds of things to the overlord, to the suzerain. And so that's the covenant that we have in the covenant of Moses. Really important because it describes so much of the reason why things happen in the Old Testament the way that they did. Are you with me so far on that? Really important, the concept of covenant. So then the law is the conditions, if you will, and the promises of that covenant. The law of Moses, which is basically from about chapter 20 of the book of Exodus through the rest of the Pentateuch of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those compose that covenant. And then the rest of the Old Testament is the working out of that covenant, or perhaps a better way of saying that is the lack of working it out well in the rest of the Old Testament. So that's the law. The law is if as long as Israel is faithful and loyal to Yahweh, their God, then he promises certain kinds of things. And if they're disloyal to him, then he promises certain kinds of things. That's how that works. And that's the reason why you see this kind of language over and over and over again. Now you say, well, Bob, why is that such a big deal? It's a big deal because we tend to, because of the way that the New Testament views law and uses the word law, we tend to view it all as negative. But it isn't negative. Remember, the law came from who? It came from God, right? And so if God is really not very good, or he's sort of just kind of getting his game on at this point in time, then, you know, he's sort of ramping up to a much better thing, then maybe we could say that it's inferior. But it's not. Actually, it's exactly what he wanted to do. But what he's doing is he is ordering a society with laws for a group of people that have no society. It would be anarchy if they went into the promised land and had no laws, they had no rule of law, they have no boundaries, they're not a boundaried society. And so it would be catastrophe if God didn't give them, as it were, a constitution. Now, we as Americans, we have a constitution. As much as you might wrangle with it or disagree with certain things that the founding fathers said or thought on this or that, that constitution orders our society. It is a thing that provides boundaries in our society so that we know that when somebody does this, it's wrong, and if they don't do this, it's okay. Do you see what I'm saying? It's very important, the rule of law, very, very important. So that professor, that same professor, Doug Stewart, he put it this way. And I would say very clearly and unashamedly that I'm borrowing a ton of this material from him because he's just way smarter than I am. But I think that we need this anyway. So he would say it this way. Here were people who knew only slavery and Egyptian culture for centuries. That's all that the people of Israel knew. Who God was now about to reconstitute into a totally new people on the face of the earth. Not only must they be formed into an army of warriors in order to conquer the land promised to their ancestors, but they must also be formed into a community that will be able to live together during the time in the desert and eventually in the land itself. At the same time, they needed direction on how they were to be God's people. They have no idea what that means. But both in their relationship with each other and in their relationship with God, so that they would shed the ways and the culture of Egypt and not adopt the ways of, and the culture of the Canaanites whose land they were about to possess. And this is the whole role of the law in Israel's history. It was God's gift to his people to establish the ways that they were to live in community with one another and to provide for their relationship with and worship of Yahweh, their God. I think it's most brilliantly put. So God is carving out, he's forging a society out of essentially nothing. Now, here's how it goes. Back then and there, let's just say that, you know, and we're in Bedouin kind of a lifestyle. We're nomadic. We're moving, and wherever our tents are pitched, that's where we go ahead and we set up shop there. And then we move on, and our tents are pitched again, and we move on, and we move on, and we move on. Well, let's just say that your cow wanders off away from your tent, and somehow your cow kills my son. Well, in those days, what I would do, I wouldn't just go kill your cow. I would go kill your cow and all of your family and you to boot. The law of unmitigated revenge. That's the rule of the day. That's how everyone operated. So if you want to keep track of your cow. That's the moral of the story, all right? Because that would be bad. But here's the reality. When he says in a culture like that, when he comes in and says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now you realize how radical that was of a departure from unmitigated revenge. Does that make sense? And so we would think, well, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's kind of a barbaric, but you have no idea how large a change it was for them to adopt that kind of society. Switch gears for just a moment. I was in Barcelona, Spain, with a former missionary to Chile in South America. And we were talking, and at one point in time, he was talking because he's an American that had planted a church in Chile, a couple of churches in Chile. And he had said, in the course of this conversation, he said, well, you know, when a good dictator comes in and does this, he started talking. When he said good dictator, I was like, what? That's oxymoronic. There are no good dictators. And he said, you really don't understand this, Bob. I'm like, well, apparently I don't. Was not exactly teachable at that point. But he said, Bob, this is what happens. It's impossible to bring self-governance from anarchy. It's impossible for us to have any kind of a democracy out of anarchy. It simply can't happen. Our form of government assumes an intelligent populace, right? I mean, sometimes it's debatable whether that's true about America, But the reality is that the democracy, self-governance, assumes certain things about the populace. And so what Phil was talking about, this gentleman, this missionary, was saying, was that he said a good government, a good dictator will come in into an anarchy situation, complete chaos, and he will bring an iron fist rule of law. And a lot of times there's lots of bloodshed because people don't like being taken out of anarchy. But then over time, 10 years go by, and that society now has got some order to it. It's forced order, but it's got order to it. Then a good dictator will, in a scope of about 15 to 20 years, will migrate the country onto national elections and parliamentary process. Does that make sense to you? And so we're talking about moving from no law to the rule of law. And this is what's... This isn't exactly because God's not giving them self-governance, but he is migrating them from Egyptian, where the word of Pharaoh is law, and the Canaanites, where anybody's guess is law, to the rule of law. Does that make sense? So God has said, without John Hancock's eloquent signature, I'm going to give you a constitution that's going to frame your society so that you know how to behave toward me. You know how to behave toward each other. So he gives this, he gives them a society with him at the center. Think for just a moment. The society that God is giving is a theocracy. It's a society governed by law with God at the center. And something in an ancient barbaric culture that's incredibly beautiful about that. But that law, in order to be meaningful, is going to have some fairly particular things that are said about it, right? So it's going to say, it's going to tell us how to relate to God, how to take sin seriously, how to deal with sin once people do sin, how do you deal with disputes toward one another and accidents? How do you deal with those things? How is a family to function? How are you supposed to worship? How are you supposed to stay distinct from the pagans of that area? Now hear me carefully here, very important statement. For them, Israel, then in ancient times, and there in ancient Palestine, the law was perfectly God's number one plan for them. Israel, then and there, absolutely the solution that they needed. Are you with me so far in that? Very important, because we look at the law and think, you know, this is kind of scary. This is scary stuff. But that's the high view, so that you can now look at the law. You don't have to be all crazy scared to open up Leviticus. You can just say, oh, this is constitutional law for them. This is understanding how to behave within an ordered society. This determines what's bad and what's good, what's right and what's wrong, what consequences there are for doing what's bad, et cetera, et cetera. And again, I think that if we have that in mind, now the Old Testament isn't so daunting. It's not so intimidating. Now, that's the high view. Now I want to take, wow, I'm doing really good on time. Yes. Now, you have no idea. When I was just practicing, I wasn't practicing this message. I don't practice. But when I was writing this, I just stopped. I put my computer down, and I just laughed out loud. I thought, I'm going to give these people in one talk a good survey of the Old Testament. That's ridiculous. But I'm trying anyway, even as ridiculous, because I'm a ridiculous guy. So that's the high view. Now, how then do we make sense of the different booklets of the Old Testament? Now, listen, we're going to break this up in, the official term is genres of literature. That is, you know, G-E-N-R-E, genres, different kinds of literature. The first and predominant kind of literature that we see in the Old Testament is narrative or story. That is that these books, Genesis, most of Exodus, then you have 1 and 2 Samuel, or actually you have Joshua and Judges, and 1 and Ruth and Esther, and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings. Those are narratives. They're telling the story, and they tell God's story in his dealings with Israel. And it's important to say these are his stories in dealing with Israel. Now, some tips for reading and getting the most out of narrative, understand some do's and don'ts. It goes like this. The story doesn't directly teach a doctrine. Really important. I've heard people say, well, the Bible clearly teaches this, and they'll reference some very cryptic story, and like, you got very definite thing out of that? No, story doesn't directly teach anything doctrinally, but may illustrate a doctrine taught elsewhere clearly. So it might be implicit in there, but it needs to be spoken to directly some other place. Narrative also records what happened, not necessarily what should have happened or what always should happen. It just records simply what happened. And so, and the beauty of the Bible to me is it's so honest. I mean, very few of the characters in the Bible coming out smelling like a rose. You know, the Bible's very honest with its heroes. You got Abraham, it's like, she's my sister. Twice! Excuse me? And that's faith? Man, you grade on a curve, Lord. Wow. This is good stuff. Well, David was high king of Israel, and Solomon, with a bit of a libido problem, was the high king of Israel. Do you see what I'm saying? But the Bible's very honest about it with its heroes. Because it's honest because it's dealing with us as we are, not as we want to be or should be. A third thing is that the people, what people do in the Bible are not necessarily good examples for us. Frequently, they're bad examples, right? And the people of the Bible, just as I said, are far from perfect. Fourth, that the stories don't always resolve in a tidy way. I don't know if you've noticed this. A lot of times, you know, the happily ever after kind of idea, I think that younger generations have sort of scrapped that idea anyway because they're just too real. But my boomer generation and generations before that, we really like the happy ever after idea. But you guys are all like, nah, that's not real. It has to end terribly. Like, okay. But so frequently in the Old Testament, the stories don't resolve. But we're expected on the basis of understanding the larger picture and some of the things that are spoken to directly other places in the Bible, we're expected to discern and judge and get the meaning of what's being contained in those stories. Fifth, all the stories are selective and incomplete. They're often lacking details. We'd think, I need some more detail about this battle, or I need some more detail about this person or that. But we have to understand that the inspired authors wrote to us the details that they felt under the inspiration of the Spirit were what we needed to know to convey what they wanted us to get. That's important in this. That there's going to be a spurious lack of detail within the Scripture. And second to the last, that they don't answer all of our theological questions. In fact, when you get into the Old Testament, you'll find that you might have more questions than you have answers. And that's one of the reasons why we're so uncomfortable with this, because we're thinking that the Bible is an answer book, not a question book. But God will put the questions in us and start us on a quest. And in the quest of searching Him out on a thing, we change. And there's something beautiful about that. It's one of the rich things about the Old Testament. And so these stories, they have particular but limited purposes, and they deal with certain issues, leaving others to be dealt with elsewhere in other ways. And the last thing, and this is most important, if you hear nothing else, hear this. That God is the hero. God is the hero of all these Old Testament stories. He's not the heel, He's the hero. He's the one who's creating a wide berth avenue for people to have a relationship with Him, and they choose something else. And I think that this is familiar to us, isn't it? This is familiar territory. God says, walk this way, and we're like, no. Therefore, you needed saving, and so did I. So did I. God is the hero. That's narrative. And as you read the narrative, it can be very rich to you because it's holy writ. It's God's word to us. It's not second best because it's not New Covenant. We'll get to that in why bother at the end. The second form of literature, and the one that we're probably most intimidated by, is the law. And I want to, when it comes to the law, I've already talked about that a little bit, but when we use the word law in the Bible, it doesn't mean just one thing. It can mean one of five different things. One, it could mean the 600 plus commands or laws that were expected, Israelites were expected to keep as evidence for their loyalty to God. A second thing was the law might refer to all the laws of the Old Testament collectively. Thirdly, the law might be just called the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, the five books of the Bible, which would be called the book of the law. That's how it would refer to itself. In the New Testament, it might refer to the entire Old Testament religious system, both actually written and oral. It might be referring to that, oral tradition as well, or it just might be in the New Testament referring to the entire law of the Old Testament, just the entire written code of the Old Testament. It's important, as we said before, that the law wasn't contextualized. God gave it to Israel for a purpose then and there. He carved out in a barbaric kind of a context, a society that was beautifully simple and structured. And He gave it to the people of Israel as a gift with Him at the center. Now, these are important. I'm going to say it slower. Let's begin by noting that Christians are not expected to express their loyalty to God by keeping the Old Testament law or laws. One more time. It's important to note that Christians are not expected to express their loyalty to God by keeping the Old Testament law or laws, since we are related to God under a new covenant. We're under a different covenant. How many of you have some Jewish blood in you? I don't mean going back to Noah. I just mean, okay, so some of you. Yeah, all of us go back to Noah, just in case you didn't know that. All right, we all go back there. Let's get a little bit more specific. The Old Testament law was a covenant. It is a covenant. It is the conditions, and it is a binding contract between two parties, both of whom have obligations specified in the covenant. The law is the covenant between Israel, the people of Abraham physically, and God. And the second one is, and second, third, and fourth are where we need to camp out for just a moment. The Old Testament, even though it is a covenant, is not our testament. Now, unless the Old Testament law is somehow restated or reinforced by Jesus or the writers of the New Testament, it is not directly binding on us today. That is, and so this is a big, big argument in the New Testament, right? Do all the Gentile, the filthy Gentiles who get saved, do they have to get circumcised to become Christians? And this was a hotly debated thing, because what's ended up happening is they're saying, how Jewish do we have to be to own Jesus as Savior? Well, the resounding conclusion was not very. You know that this is the topic of a lot of the New Testament letters, is that there are people that are trying to infect this primarily non-Jewish saved group of people with Jewish culture to make them think, well, we got to obey the law, we got to go back, because you have to understand that Paul is writing these letters to these churches that he's planted, but they only have the oral tradition of Jesus, that is, the oral teaching that Jesus has given that's being passed down, that's all that they have, and the Old Testament. That's what they have in church. And so they're like, how do we separate and figure out what we're supposed to do? And here's what the rationale looks like for the book of Galatians. You have traveling Jewish teachers that are going around to these Gentile, non-Jewish churches, and they're saying, you know, it's great that you got saved. Isn't God good? Jesus, he's awesome. But if you want to be a real Christian, well, then you need to keep the high holy days. And you need to, well, I know this is a painful reality for you guys, but you're going to need to get circumcised. What? You know, as a Gentile guy, it's like high cost, you know, just went up. And you have these different things that are creeping into Christianity. How Jewish are we supposed to be under the new covenant? So whatever is restated or reinforced by Jesus himself or the writers of the New Testament, those things are directly binding on us, but if they're not, they're not. So what ends up coming in? Well, for one, let's just back up and say Israel's civil laws, that is, let's say you do something wrong and you run to a city of refuge. And we have cities of refuge. That would be a civil law. Laws about, you know, about marriage and different kinds of things like that. The Israel's civil laws and their ritual laws, that is that they need to offer thank offerings, you know, of grain and blood offerings of bulls and lambs and different kinds of things like that. Those are not renewed in the new covenant in Christ. They're not. But the ethical laws of the Old Testament are renewed in the new covenant. Does that make sense? And so the laws and the Bible is incredibly consistent, Old Testament, New Testament, with regard to our sexuality. What is wrong and what is right? What constitutes adultery? And the Bible is consistent, New Testament, Old Testament, with regard to the issue of homosexuality. Do you hear what I'm saying? So those ethical laws are binding to us because they're reiterated or restated in the New Testament. And they're applicable for us today. Fourthly, only that which is explicitly renewed from the Old Testament law is to be considered part of the New Testament law of Christ. Well, you might be saying at this point in time, well, then why read it, Bob? I mean, what would be the point? Why not just read the New Testament if so much of that isn't really for us? Well, what it does for us is it gives us an idea of what God was doing with a group of people. You know how when you hear a story of how God dealt with somebody, when you're sitting down and talking with somebody and you hear their testimony and you hear how patient God was with them when they were making all these boneheaded decisions and they heard about Jesus, but they resisted and they resisted and they resisted and God was patient and you listen to their story and you're enriched by that story. Well, this is that for us. That the people of Israel, I think, are so boneheaded. It's amazing, right? I mean, you read this and you're like, well, we would never do that. Of course you would, but you know, but we think, wow, right there in black and white. high bozo factor. And we gain knowledge of who God is and how God deals with us. And more than anything else, with the holiness of God and the majesty of God. If you don't read the Old Testament, you will not get a good grip on the majesty and the holiness of God. But you will if you do. To summarize, all of the Old Testament law is still the word of God to us, even though it is not still the command of God to us. Again, seems commonsensical, but most of us don't, are very inconsistent. Now, you could very easily get this wrong. I was with I was traveling a bit with an internationally famous prophetic guy. And I was in line at the buffet at a Sheraton in Canada many, many years ago. And I'm thinking at the buffet, you know, the buffets are really all about the bacon, right? Right, it's like, okay, egg, can we get a little bit of egg? And bacon, as unlimited bacon. And I stack the bacon on my plate. And the guy says, "Ah, oh, you're eating bacon." And this is a super turbo spiritual guy. And I say, "Yeah, man, that's what buffets are all about, is bacon." He's like, "Well, I found that, you know, like in the Old Testament says, you know, don't eat pork. And I found if I eat bacon, I just feel like I have less authority casting out demons." And I'm thinking, well, I want to cast out demons too, you know. And then we're talking some more, and, you know, this is later, and the guy says, "Well, you know, I don't wear anything, but, you know, I don't wear any blends of material. It's either all wool or all cotton. I don't do any of this blend stuff." And I'm like, "Well, I want to be spiritual too, so I'm going to be 100% cotton guy, because wool's just too itchy." And I'm subtly kind of being painted into a corner. Fast forward 4 or 5 months, I'm at another conference. I'm sitting around the table with another internationally highly acclaimed guy. And it's an all-inclusive, you know, kind of a thing. So you just order from the menu. It doesn't have any prices on or anything. And we all order around the table, and then it gets to this guy. And he goes, "I'll have the pork lo mein." And I was just like, "Oh, you got to be kidding. McFly, hello, McFly." You know, I didn't hold on to what I knew was good common sense interpreting the Bible. That I let myself be infected by that. Do you see what I'm saying? And I think that can happen to any of us. "I'll have the pork lo mein, please." No, those food laws are not for us anymore. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, no, it just should be received with thanksgiving. In fact, the New Testament makes it very clear. So that's Old Testament law. The other place, so we have narrative, we have law. Now we have another intimidating place, and that is the prophets. Now let me give you an alternative point of view. I want to be gentle here, because I think that lots of us have married ourselves to particular opinions about how to use prophetic literature within the Old Testament. Now, it's important to say that we have Old Testament prophetic literature is divided into, at least from a writing point of view, the minor prophets, which are the Book of the 12, and that minor only means that they're smaller. They don't mean that they're less consequence. And the major prophets, which would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And that's because they're just bigger books, major and minor, in that sense. Now, it's important to say that with regard to prophecy in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, please hear me in this, that the primary responsibility of the prophet was not predicting the future. It was saying what God was saying to the people in the present tense. So with that in mind, instead of foretelling, it was forthtelling. They were God's spokesman. So with that in mind, with the foretelling idea, understand this, that less than 2%, Less than 2% of the prophecies in the Old Testament are messianic, referring to the Messiah. Less than 2. Less than 5% of the prophecies specifically describe the new covenant age. And less than 1% of the events yet to come are prophesied in that. Less than 1%. So of all the prophetic literature, that is, let's just say 93.5% or so, of the prophetic literature in the Old Testament, those prophecies, even if they were predictive, were fulfilled within 80-plus years of the telling. The classic example for us is we would often quote Jeremiah 29:11, right? For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and to give you a hope. All of those different things. But those are set within a historical context. Judah, the southern kingdom, is being judged by God. And the Lord said, I'm going to ship you off to Babylon for 70 years. You're going to be in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So build houses, start businesses, marry your children to other Jewish kids. Settle down there. Pray for the prosperity of the city, because if it prospers, you will prosper. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you. And then at the end of that, he says, I'm going to bring you back. That's where that sits. And it took 70 years for that to be fulfilled, but it was fulfilled. Completely fulfilled. So those things, primarily the prophetic literature in the Old Testament, had to do with the immediate future and the future events of Israel, of Judah, and of other nations around them. That's the primary purpose. And so with that in mind, I think it's important to ask, before we get to some what things to avoid perhaps, is important to say, you know, what was the role of the prophet in the Old Testament? This is where it ties together, that prophets were covenant enforcement mediators. They're the people who are coming back and saying, this is what you agreed on with God, and you're not doing it. And this is what's coming as a result of that, because God already promised that. Don't do that. Go this way, not that way. And they are mediators. They are standing on God's behalf before the people, and they're standing on people's behalf before God. And it's a precarious position to be in. Most of them lost their lives over it, because they spoke to the people and said, you've got to come back to the covenant that God made with you and that you made with him. So they were covenant enforcement mediators. Their message wasn't their own. In fact, they were direct representatives of God himself. So how do you get the most out of that kind of prophecy? Well, for one, I have to say, get informed. This book, How to Read the Bible Book by Book, basically just gives a short introduction about each book in the Bible, and it goes just book by book. And you can read the introduction really in one sitting, no problem. And then it gives a very skeletal outline of the book so that you understand in context what's going on in any different book that you might be reading. Very important in terms of handling prophetic literature to understand what's going on at the time. Largely, that's going to determine what those words mean. If you don't have that, typically what you'll do is you'll yank all kinds of other devices, which you should avoid. Like you should avoid allegorizing. That is making this story completely syncing up with everything about our lives now. You need to avoid reading too much into it. I think that frequently we can do that. We read too much in. I read a number of years ago, I heard, you know, a whole bunch of people within a particular segment of the body of Christ talking about Joel's army, that God's raising up Joel's army, and that this is going to be God's dread champions, you know, and these are people God's raising up. But that's a prophecy from Joel 2, and it's talking about the judgment that God is bringing with a swarm of locusts. It's like this is rather largely taken out of context. Do you see what I'm saying? That we can take that and we can read into it. We can seek to find, if you will, a third thing is avoid seeking to find a hidden meaning, and avoid speculating too much into the now. How does that all apply to now? What's important to do when you're reading prophetic literature is read with covenant eyes. If you look at the prophetic literature in the Old Testament with covenant eyes, with what I've just said to you, and you could go back. The reason why I've given you that big outline in your thing there is because I just couldn't condense it onto one, you know, handy thing. But I wanted you to be able to have it with you. And then if you want to, this message will be online so that you can reference it. But you need to be able to read the prophetic literature of the Old Testament with covenant eyes, with covenant in mind, and with the historical context in mind, aka how to read the Bible book by book. It will really help you. Or another good neutral Bible handbook or dictionary. You know, I'm not saying, roadmap, Hal Lindsey's roadmap to the end times. No, I'm not saying read that. Actually, I'm saying not to read that. All right? If you want to get what's really being said there, look at the historical context, read within the historical context, and you're like, oh, well, that makes sense. Wow, that stuff is leaping off the page at me. Hold symbolism and imagery lightly and get informed. Hear what the prophet is saying to the people of his day, and then ask the Lord, what then would you be saying to me as a result of that? So, where we share similar sins, let yourself be convicted and repent. So frequently they're addressing idolatry. And we Americans are kind of taking that into an art form. Right? So you can hear the Lord easily in that prophetic literature, but it's easy to take it wrong. Narrative, law, prophet. The last major category of literature in the Old Testament is what we call wisdom literature. That is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Let's take those one at a time, and this will go very quickly, I think. The Psalms are Israel's prayers, and they're our prayers. Very relevant. I think that all of us, that's the beauty of, you could turn right to the middle of the Bible and get something valuable. Because that's the Psalm. Well, that's Jeremiah, okay? So I got a concordance going on there. Usually when I tell people to turn in the middle of the Bible, they're going to get to the Psalms, because that's, without all the helps in the back of my Bible, that's typically where you're going to land. And in the Psalms, you see these prayers, and the point of the Psalms, their central function, is making a connection between the worshiper and God. That's the point. That's the whole reason why the Psalms were recorded, is making a connection between you and with God. They are a guide for worship transportation. Most of them were sung. If not all of them were sung, they were the liturgy of the day. And when you read the Psalms, you also see in a beautiful way a guide to how to relate to your truest self and being completely honest to God. Because you see David just letting it all hang out. He's mad. He's depressed. He's happy. He's joyous. He's the whole spectrum. And it's all right there in black and white. And there's something beautiful about that invites us into a level of cathartic honesty with God. That you could be that honest with God. I mean, sometimes I think, Dave, you know, give me a break. You're just a little out there. You hear me using this at different points in time, but at one point in time, he's like, Lord, dash the heads of their children on rocks. Well, that's not a biblical mandate. But what it is it's a human being all human before God who can handle it. Something speakingly beautiful and healing about that. The Psalms also demonstrate to us the importance of reflection and meditation on God and what he's done for us. That they take us deeper, if we will allow it, into the character and the goodness and the justice and the holiness of God. And they will take us deeper into that. Psalms, Israel's prayers and ours. Proverbs, the nature of wisdom. The Proverbs are full of all kinds of practical, daily, day-to-day wisdom, but it begins with this idea of fearing and trusting God. And we're not just talking about reverencing God himself. We're talking about fearing him, knowing that he is watching, that he's going to hold us to account. And so there's a true fear, a walking softly before God that's being put forth to us as the beginning of wisdom. You haven't even gotten past the beginning if you don't fear God. That's what it says. And then it deals with, after that, making wise choices between good and evil. So frequently in the Proverbs, it's make this choice. Don't go that way, go this way. It's primarily aimed at young people, but it's applicable to everybody. It's a sage speaking to young people and helping them to not make the same mistakes. Very practical, very earthly. And it also talks about this idea that it's highly desirable to take this kind of practical wisdom inside of yourself to let it find its place in you. And then last part of that is they're meant to be read as a section, not just as a tidbit once every day kind of a thing. That's the way that they were written. I know that a lot of our one-year Bibles and things like that don't do that, but anyway, I'm diving into home plate right now. Now you have Job. Let me explain all of Job to you. Not, just kidding. The very important goal of Job is to establish convincingly in the mind of the reader that what happens in life does not always happen either because God desires it or because it's fair. What can we surmise from that? That there are no easy answers to suffering. The Bible simply doesn't give us one easy formulaic answer to suffering. The reality is the human condition in a fallen world is a condition of suffering. And you and I get that, right? Hello? And we encounter this. And it is not putting forth an easy answer. Job's friends, if that's what you could call them, the first thing that they do is they go spend a week with him, 7 days, and they say nothing. They just hang out with him crying and weeping. That's great. Then they open their mouths and everything goes downhill from there. Because now they're talking about the law of retribution. That is, Job, for these bad things to be happening to you, you must have done something really bad in your life. And one says that, and then he backs up, and then another jumps in and says the same thing, and then backs up, and then another jumps in, and another. Four friends. They're all talking about the law of retribution. Then, finally, God enters the story. And there's no retribution at all in God's discussion. What's being said there? Wrestle with it. Wrestle with it. Ecclesiastes, a cynical wrestling with the meaning of life and the inevitability of death and judgment. It puts in front of us, it confronts us with what we chase for purpose and the futility thereof. What are you chasing? And then lastly, the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. This celebrates true monogamous romantic love in a spicy sort of R-rated Old Testament sort of way. Seriously. Now, it's classically been held over the years with the church that this is an allegory of Jesus and the church. I don't think so. It's just too spicy. Seriously. God is not saying, yeah, relate to me that way. Mm-mm. It's the love between a man and a woman. And the reason why it made it into there is because at least it's attributed that Solomon wrote it. And if you're the high king at the high period of Israel, they include one of your psalms. But it's the love between a man and a woman. So why bother? This has gone long. Sorry. For one, you read, you get enriched. I can't say it any better than that. Secondly, God is all over this story. He's all over it. You read, you find him. If you read looking for him, you'll find him. A third thing is you read it and you understand your historic roots. And please understand that this is something radically missing in our culture. We think that everything is all about us and here and now, and it isn't. That you need to understand your roots. You need to know where you come from and where the faith comes from. Fourthly, we get a very big and just view of God in it. And if you don't have a very big and just view of God, I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of the slavery, out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods besides me. You get a very big and holy view of God. Now what's being said in the New Testament makes surprising sense. Now grace isn't a cheap free gift. It's a very expensive free gift. And second to the last, we get a concrete set of moral boundaries. Here's how Paul describes it. No one can be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of our sin. Well, there are the boundaries. Human beings don't like that. And lastly, as I said before, we're invited to come close to God's majesty. If we have no idea of the majesty of God, then the gravity of grace won't impact us, but the gravity of grace will impact us if we do. Worship team, why don't you come up and let me conclude with this. I pastored in New England for about 9-10 years. And in New England, heavily Catholic area for centuries. But lots of disillusioned Catholics have left the church over the years. And as we started to preach the gospel of God's grace, and Catholic people started to come to our church, because we'd do these dumb kind of hot dog outreaches and things like that, and a Catholic person would show up in our church, and they would hear about the grace of God and understand they have a big and scary and Old Testament look at who God is. They have that firmly etched on their souls. And so when they find out that Jesus actually died for their sins, took the entire punishment for them so that they don't have to, and that he's offering them a gift of salvation and forgiveness, that they can be made right with God just by receiving him, they lit up. It was incredible, because it's against the backdrop of God's holiness and God's justice that grace then makes all the difference in the world. And so not a one of those people just added Jesus to their life and went on their merry way. No, they surrendered fully to him, because they saw that God was giving them an out, that they deserved the big scary consequence, and they got adopted into the very own family of the king. Unbelievable. That's what the Old Testament will get you. Amen? Let's stand. Father, this is your story, it's not mine, but I love it. I just admit to you, I love it. I love both the first and the second covenant. I'm glad that we're part of the second one. But I'm so grateful, Lord, that you've revealed yourself so profoundly and so clearly in the first covenant. I pray now, Lord, that you would infect us with the desire to find you within the pages of the Old Testament, and that you would be revealing yourself to us consistently through it. I pray, Lord, for each person, for each one of us, that we would not search the scriptures thinking that in them we have life, but that we would let them reveal you consistently to us, Jesus, so that we do come to you to have this life. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to be a spokesperson for you this morning. In your name, Jesus.